Appreciate everyone's presence here this morning. If you hadn't already heard the news, Brianna was baptized last night. As I was getting ready to doze off to sleep, I was thinking about that. I was thinking about all of the important things that happened in the world yesterday. The women's Olympic team won the basketball gold medal. A lot of people there. But there were just a handful present at the building in Ellettsville to witness her baptism. And of all the events that happened yesterday, that was the event that made the angels in heaven rejoice. And we rejoice with her. It's also a testament to the Bible class teachers over the years, her parents. So we wish Brianna the best. And let's do all we can to support her. All right. We're going to continue our study this morning of great rhetorical questions that are found in the Bible. If you remember from last week, we said that God's word appeals to man on every level. It appeals to us intellectually, logically, emotionally, appeals to our common sense. It's understandable, as we studied from Ephesians 5 and verse 17 this morning. But in order to understand it and really benefit from it, we have to have that good and honest heart that's mentioned in Luke chapter 8 and verse 15. In Matthew 11 and verse 25, Jesus is praying to the Father, and he says, "You have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes." So when it comes to our heart, we need to be like babes in order to receive God's word. Last week we made the point from Ephesians 1 and verse 18 that God made his word abound to us in all wisdom and prudence. He chose exactly the right things to tell us, to say to us, in order that we would know the way to heaven. He created us in his image. He has the ability to exercise prudence and wisdom, and he expects us to do exactly that as we study his word, as we fill our minds with it. And very importantly, we not only study his word to gain knowledge just for the sake of gaining knowledge, but we're striving to gain prudence and wisdom from his word and making that proper application of that in our lives. In our last lesson, we considered actually two rhetorical questions that were taken from Matthew 16 and verse 26. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Obvious answers to those questions, and questions both of which we should meditate and think about often. Then we considered the question that's posed in Hebrews chapter 2, where the Hebrew writer has stated his case in chapter 1, proving that Christ is better than the fathers, he's better than the prophets, he's better than Moses, he's better than the angels. And that being the case, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we've heard, lest we drift away. It's so easy to drift away, as we were talking about this morning, and as Mark mentioned in his prayer, it's easy to put our minds on idol. And when we do that, we're in danger of drifting away. Then he reminds them that the word spoken through angels, that's the old covenant, proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. Now he poses the question, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? We won't escape. That's the point. Well, again this morning, I want to focus on a passage that asks a rhetorical question. And again, like last week, the passages that we're going to focus on actually pose two questions, and they're related to one another. Very importantly, by asking a rhetorical question, God expects us to supply the right answer. So by its very existence in the Bible, a rhetorical question is calling on us to think. So I ask you to put on your thinking caps this morning. That's what the Proverb, or it should be Proverbs, not Psalm. Proverb chapter 2, beginning in verse 2 says, he says that we are to incline our ear to wisdom and apply our heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. So the rhetorical question we're going to consider this morning is the one that Todd read for us from 1 Peter chapter 4. So as we go through the lesson, very importantly, we're not just striving for knowledge for the sake of knowledge. We need to make sure that we allow the question not only for us to supply the right answer, but to motivate us to take the right course of action that God is directing us by asking the question in the first place. Well, first of all, let's lay some background information. I think it's important before we address the question. As you notice that I'm asking a question, what is your perception of God? There are a lot of false perceptions of God going around the world. One perception is that what I call God is the doting grandfather perception. You know, God is this elderly, very stately, big white beard, sitting in his easy chair, just like Grandpa. His purpose, his sole reason for existence is to indulge mankind. He's like the doting grandfather with his grandchildren. They can do nothing wrong. Sin has no consequences. Somehow, sin is automatically covered by Grandpa's love. And in this view of God, sin really isn't sin at all. Sin is merely a lapse in judgment. It's a slight misunderstanding. It's a sign of a little bit of immaturity. After all, isn't everybody going to heaven? Well, another perception is quite the opposite, what I call the impersonal scientist. In this view, God created the universe. He had some kind of a grand laboratory experiment that went haywire there at the end in the Garden of Eden. So now he's shut himself up in his great celestial office. He reminds me of my major professor when I was working on my PhD. We called his office the Clan of the Cave Bear, because when the office door was closed, you didn't dare knock on that door. And that's a view some people have of God, that he's kind of shut himself away from his creation. Every once in a while, he peeks through the door and takes a look and says, boy, aren't they having a hard time. But much more interest than that, he does not show. He's very cold, detached, and impersonal. Well, another perception is what I call Merlin the Magician. This is the Pentecostal view of God. Merlin is kind of like a genie. You know, you rub the lamp and the genie comes out and you've got three wishes. Well, in this view, God's kind of like a genie. He performs miracles at our behest. He's there, you know, just as our own personal genie. When something goes wrong, then, we just call on him and he's going to work a miracle in our lives. And certainly that's a very Pentecostal God. He's kind of the grand David Copperfield of the universe. Then there's another one I call the cosmic bug zapper. God is up there and he's got this jillion gigawatt ray gun and he's just got you and me in his sights. He's just waiting for us to make a mistake. And when we do, zap, kind of like those things in the backyard, you know, with the blue light and the bug goes in there and bzz, and that's it. And this view obviously robs him of his grace, mercy, compassion, and love. And then another view of God is what I call the celestial Santa Claus view. And this has a couple of different manifestations. The first manifestation is the God that you see on the televangelist. You know, send me your money and God's going to reward you by giving you much more riches than you send me. He's going to bless you with financial prosperity. The other one is what I call the God of break glass only in case of emergency. You've seen that sign, haven't you? Where there's a fire extinguisher behind a glass. Break glass only in case of emergency. So you don't have to, according to this view of God, you don't have to pay any attention to him whatsoever until there's a problem in your life. And then you go break the glass, you pull out the fire extinguisher, put the fire out, put the fire extinguisher back, and then you don't have anything to do with God until the next crisis comes along. And by the way, if God doesn't respond exactly as you want him to do, then you're going to accuse God of not caring and withholding his love. Well, obviously, each of these perceptions are wrong. Because that's exactly what they are. They're perceptions. They're man's invention of God. They're based on what people feel and not upon what the Bible says. We often preach, and rightly so, that the full reason for our existence is summed up in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, beginning in verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Solomon searched an entire lifetime for the reason for living. And he came, finally found it. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Well, this passage is obviously true, and we can't minimize the importance of obedience to God. But we have to make sure that we are really knowing God. We're not just going through the motions of robotic obedience. In Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23, the Lord said, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories in this, this is what we're to glory in, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. Similar passage in Hosea 6 and verse 6 says that God desires mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Jesus prayed in John 17. And in his prayer, he said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus whom you have sent. So I submit to you this morning that there's nothing more important than our concept of God. It actually goes much deeper than that. Our concept of God affects everything in our lives. It's going to affect how we relate to the world. It's going to affect every relationship we have, the relationships in our families, our relationships with the people we work with, our neighbors, our friends, our government, every relationship that we have. Very importantly, our concept of God is going to affect whether or not we understand his word and are able to apply it to our lives. And our perception of God is going to affect our goals and aim in life. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, Paul said. So we can't spend too much time searching God's book in order to truly know him. Remember, only his word truly reveals who he is. We can learn something about God from looking at his creation. But only by looking in his word does he reveal his complete nature. It's a daunting task to know God and know everything about him. And it's certainly not because it's boring, certainly not because it's tedious, it's because it's a very broad and vast subject. I have a series of lessons, and the title of those lessons are Knowing God, and I hope someday to be able to preach those here at Westside. But for the purposes of this lesson, I want to just touch on some of the aspects of God's character and personality, because I think it has a bearing on the question that we're going to consider today. The Holy Scriptures reveal a God that's very different than the, and this is a hard word for me to say, anthropomorphic concepts, false concepts that the world has of God. Anthropomorphic means that you assign human characteristics to something. And unfortunately, I've done with God a lot. Now, certainly the Bible uses anthropomorphic concepts about God. It talks about the hands of God, the eyes of God, the arm of God, and so forth. And we know God is a spirit, and a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones, Jesus said. But it's using that terminology to help us better understand him. But we always need to remember that God is not limited like man. He's not limited by time, space, or power. In Psalm chapter 50, beginning in verse 16, God speaks to the wicked, and he says, "What right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? When you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil. Your tongue frames deceit." These people are pretty bad, aren't they? "You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent." Now, here's their biggest mistake. "You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes." We often read Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. His ways are as high as the heavens are from the earth. So let's briefly consider some aspects of God's character that I think will help us understand this question we're going to consider. First of all, God is sovereign. He's the absolute ruler of the universe. You remember Nebuchadnezzar had to learn that important lesson. Remember, he was told that God's dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" God rules. He expresses his sovereignty, fortunately for us, in his faithfulness. He always keeps his word. The psalmist said in Psalm 89 and verse 8, "Who is mighty like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness surrounds you." In Numbers 23 and verse 19, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do?" That's another rhetorical question, by the way. "Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good?" Another rhetorical question. In 46 and verse 9, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done. My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." What a wonderful thing God's sovereignty is, insofar as him keeping his word. We can have complete faith and trust in it. We don't have to wonder. You know, what I may say to you may or may not be done, but what God says always will be done. Furthermore, he expresses his sovereignty in that his words are truth and they never change. David said, "O Lord God of truth," in Psalm 31 and verse 5. In 2 Samuel 7 and verse 28, David again says, "O Lord God, you are God and your words are true." We've been purified by obeying the truth. Brianna did that yesterday in being baptized. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." By obeying that truth, her sins were washed away. We might say when it comes to God's word, you can take it to the bank. Well, God is not only sovereign, he's the judge. He's the God, the judge of all, the Hebrew writer tells us. The Roman letter says there's none righteous, no, not one. Because of sin, we are in a state of, as Isaac Watts said, utter lostness. I like that statement. Something to think about. We are in a state of utter lostness. In fact, our only claim on God is for justice. But if justice is done, we're not going to like that. Because if we get what we deserve, we're all going to be lost. Well, God's judgment is sure and righteous. In Acts 17, when Paul preached to the Athenians, he told them that God has appointed a day, the God that he preached about, the one true and living God, has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. And that's important. It's going to be a righteous judgment. That should provide us with a measure of comfort who are Christians. It's going to be a righteous judgment by the man that he's appointed or ordained. And of course, that's Jesus Christ. And he's given assurance of this by raising him from the dead. And Jesus tells us he's going to judge us by his word. Again, I find a lot of comfort in that because he's revealed his word. We have it preserved through the centuries so we can know exactly what's going to judge us on that last day. And then, importantly, and this one is a paradox. God is wrath and God is love. I read a book one time, and I would highly recommend it. The title of the book is Knowing God. The author of it is somewhat Calvinistic at times, but most of the times he's right on with what the Bible has to say. And in his book, he makes the point, and I believe he's right, that God's wrath and God's love come together in the Bible and are the central theme of the scriptures. He calls it the heart of the gospel, and I would have to agree with him. And he sums up the heart of the gospel in one word, and it's a word that the Bible uses, propitiation. That sums up both the wrath of God and the love of God in one word. Propitiation is an interesting word. It's borrowed, a word that was borrowed from the pagan Greeks. If you remember the Greek system of gods, of course, these were false gods. Their gods were very capricious. They were downright mean and temperamental. And if things were going bad in your life, that was an indication that somehow you had offended one or more of these gods. You'd made them mad, and they were punishing you for this. So in order to get them back on your side, to get them back in a good humor towards you, you needed to make a sacrifice. And the bigger sacrifice you made, the more likely you were going to get them to be kind again to you. It's kind of like buying flowers for the wife in a way. Just kidding. But when you think about it, that was why child sacrifice got to be so popular. What bigger sacrifice could you give than sacrificing one of your own children? So this word propitiation was used by the Greeks to describe appeasing the wrath of one of these false gods. Well, turn over to 1 John chapter 4, and you'll see why propitiation is at the heart of the gospel. The word propitiation is used 4 times in the scriptures. We're only going to read one usage. It's used in Romans 3:25, Hebrews 2:17, 1 John 2:2, and in the passage we're going to read. Beginning in verse 8, John writes, "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." There's the love aspect of God. "In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Think about the pagan system. when you had done something to offend one of these, you were the one that offered the propitiation. You were the one that was trying to make an appeasement to God so that God would be favorable to you. But with the one true and living God, he is the one that provides the propitiation in his love. He satisfies his own wrath through the sacrifice of his own son. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. God's wrath and God's love comes together in the sacrifice of Christ. I'm going to read a quote from that book. I like what he has to say about the fact that we're adopted as God's children. He says, it's a staggering thing, but it's true. The relationship in which sinful human beings know God is one in which God, so to speak, takes them onto his staff to be henceforth his fellow workers. And by the way, that's a scriptural concept, 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9. To be his fellow workers and personal friends. The action of God in taking Joseph from prison to become Pharaoh's minister is a picture of what he does to every Christian. He takes us from being Satan's prisoner, and then we find ourselves transferred to a position of trust in the service of God. So with those thoughts in mind, with those aspects of God's character in mind, let's consider the rhetorical questions in 1 Peter 4, verses 17 and verse 18. Peter is writing to Christians that were very soon, very likely to undergo severe persecution. Most scholars agree that 1 Peter was written in 64 AD. So this persecution that Peter writes about, it may have been the outbreak of persecution under Nero, the emperor of Rome. Or it may have been referring to the destruction of Jerusalem, because that would affect Christians as well. But let's read beginning in verse 12 of 1 Peter 4. He says, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yes, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter or in this name. So that's leading up to the asking of these questions. But that brings a question to our mind. Why would anybody, especially a Christian, supposedly be blessed by suffering through trials? And the reason for that is because God allows persecution. He allows suffering of the righteous to judge the house of God. The word judge primarily means to separate, select, choose, or to determine. Trials provide a way of determining who's really faithful. And it helps the suffering to perfect their faith. Turn over to 1 Peter 1. Peter addresses that previously. In verse 3, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Who are the you? Those that are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. It's yet in the future. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So many people are puzzled about suffering, about trials. And I would say most of us, myself included, I'm pointing the finger at me, need a good dose of the book of Job from time to time. The primary theme in the book of Job is this: will a man serve God even though there's no immediate gain? Will a man serve God when it appears that serving him results in nothing? Will a man serve God just because it's the right thing to do? That's Satan's question to God. In Job 1 and verse 9, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and on all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to his face. And we know the rest of the story. Satan did reach out his hand. God allowed him to. Took away all of his possessions. Took away even his children. And how did Job answer? He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job passed the test, didn't he? He, at least on that test, proved to Satan that man will serve God when there's no logical reason to do so. Well, Satan wasn't done with him, was he? In Job chapter 2, Satan said, "Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But you stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to his face." And then we have the picture of Job scraping himself with a piece of pottery. He had boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. I can't imagine the pain that he must have went through. And what did Job do? Even his wife told him to curse God and die. You're in a pitiful condition. But Job answered and said, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" Then very importantly, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. The only faith that's worth having is a tested faith. That's the only genuine faith. That's the only Job-like faith. And Peter says that our faith is refined by trials, even like the refining of gold or silver. And a tested faith is the only faith that will bring us praise, honor, and glory at the final judgment. Finally, we get to the questions. That brings us to the questions. 1 Peter 4, verse 17. "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear?" Well, to understand each of those questions, we need to go back and remind ourselves of the context. These Christians were very soon going to be challenged by fiery trials. We need to remember the purpose of trials. It's to make sure that our faith is genuine. We might say that fiery trials, when it comes to Christians, separate the men from the boys. The Christian that successfully deals with the fiery trials of life proves themselves to be the genuine article. The Christian that does not deal successfully with the trials of life proves themselves to be a fake, phony. In Acts chapter 5, the apostles were the real article. Remember, they were called in by the Sanhedrin and beaten. And how did they react? Did they just slink back to that room that they were in, cowering away? No, they rejoiced. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. In Romans 8 and verse 17, Paul tells us as Christians, we are heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ. What a wonderful thought. But then he adds the biggest little word in the Bible, if indeed we suffer with him, that we also be glorified together. So how do we deal successfully with trials? We do so with complete faith and trust in God. We need to remember God's characteristics, his sovereignty, his trustworthiness. We need to think like Job thought. So back to this question, this time of trial that was coming upon these Christians would judge the house of God insofar as making it crystal clear who was faithful and who was not. The fact that God allows his people to undergo fiery trials not only separates the faithful from the unfaithful, it also tells mankind something else about God and about his people. We know God is for his people, yet we know that God allows these fiery trials. But these fiery trials are for a purpose. They refine our faith. They make it genuine. They prove Satan is wrong. They prove that man will serve God when there's no immediate gain. Why are you still holding on to your faith when your wife has cancer or you have cancer? Because we have faith. We have a genuine faith. It proves that we will serve God just because it's the right thing to do. So, if God will allow his people to suffer such fiery trials, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? That don't go through these trials? Or if they do, they certainly don't trust God. They often blame God. Well, they don't have a chance. Not one chance. As one commentator said, if those who are the object of God's care will soon fall into sore trial, how much greater will be the misery of those who do not rely on the Lord? Well, now the second question is in verse 18. Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Well, we need to do a little short word study. What does this word scarcely mean? The righteous one is scarcely saved. Well, we could say that there's going to be few saved. Well, that's true. Jesus tells this in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. But that's not what the word means here. This word denotes that something which is accomplished only with great difficulty. Very importantly, it doesn't suggest doubt as to the outcome, only that the outcome will only come with great difficulty. In Acts 14 and verse 22, when Paul preached to the Christians in Asia, in Galatia, he said, he exhorted them to continue in the faith, and he said, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. But we need to remember, God allows trials. He allows suffering for our good. It's to our benefit. He allows it because he cares, not because he doesn't care. Turn to Psalm 56. This is a short one verse, but it's so important. David is writing. He had been captured by the Philistines. And notice what he says to God, and this is so tender. He says to God, you number my wanderings. Put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? Just think about that. The tears that we shed in trials and suffering, it's as if God is collecting those tears in a bottle, and he's noting them in his book, which I take to be the book of life. So scarcely saved doesn't mean that we're going to make it to heaven by the skin of our teeth. We're going to have an abundant entrance. Peter says that in the second letter, in chapter 1 and verse 10, where he tells us to be even more diligent to make our calling and election sure. For if you do these things, and we all know that sermon of the seven Christian graces, if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you, how? By the skin of your teeth? No, abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our home in heaven is guaranteed if we give the diligence that's required. But that doesn't mean that the path to heaven isn't going to have a lot of obstacles, a lot of trials and tribulations. But those obstacles will only trip up if we allow them to. We need to remember that they're but a light affliction, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So our rhetorical question here is addressing a vital proposition. If God is willing to permit the fiery trials of persecution to judge his own faithful children, that is to separate the faithful from the unfaithful, if he's willing to allow us to undergo those trials, the very same people whose tears he keeps in a bottle and records in his book, what will be the end? What will be the ultimate outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Well, the answer to that question is obvious, isn't it? Especially as we consider who God is. Remember, he's the sovereign of the universe. He's the judge of all. He saves the faithful's tears in a bottle and writes them in a book. He loved us so much that he gave the sacrifice to be the propitiation for our sins. Well, the answer to the question, if you need one, is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. What will be the end of those that obey not the gospel? These people were undergoing trials and persecution as well. In verse 4, Paul says, "We ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." They were being tried. They were being judged, if you will, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Their faith was being proven to be genuine. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. What will be the ultimate outcome of those that don't obey the gospel? Everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. Well, let's close our lesson by thinking about a take-home message. I think there's a take-home message for two groups. There's a take-home message for us as Christians. First one is never quit. Never contemplate turning back to the world. In Galatians 6 and verse 9, Paul said, "Let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we will reap if we do not lose heart." These trials and persecutions we might go through are but a light affliction. They're very brief. And when we weigh those in contrast to the glory that they will have for us on the day of judgment, there's no comparison. So we need to be awestruck with the importance of remaining faithful, but the importance of growing as a Christian. That's why we need to support Brianna, to help her grow, to help all of us grow as a Christian, that we never quit. Another thing that we need to be impressed with is, in some way or form, all of us are going to face fiery trials at some point in our life. God has chosen that way to separate the faithful from the unfaithful, to separate the genuine from the disingenuous. And there can be many things, sickness, death, problems with our relationships, problems financially, all kinds of things can enter into that. But how will it's going to separate the men from the boys? So we need to prepare ourselves to handle those situations and not lose faith. Never forgetting that God cares, even in the darkest day of trials, even when you've got boils from head to toe, God cares. He's saving those tears in a bottle, and he's writing them in his book. Another thing it should do for us as Christians is make us feel the extreme urgency that we need to have in reaching the lost with the gospel. Remember when Paul preached to Agrippa? Agrippa said, "Almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian." And you remember how Paul replied? He said, "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am." When he contemplated the judgment in 2 Corinthians 5, he called it the terror of the Lord, and that motivated him to persuade men, and it should for us as well. Well, there's a take-home message for non-Christians as well. If the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? You know, it's not difficult to agree that the drunk driver that causes an accident that kills people is deserving of eternal damnation. It's not hard to agree that the prostitute that sells her body to buy crack is worthy of eternal damnation. But what about the good people? Good people that we might even love. And in that regard, I would say, what about Grandma Edna, my mother's mother? You couldn't find a nicer person in the world. You couldn't find a more dearer soul in the world. But to my knowledge, she never obeyed the gospel of Christ. Does the Bible teach? Being good is not enough. It wasn't enough for Cornelius. He was a good man if there ever was a good man. But he needed to hear words whereby he and his house would be saved. Importantly, being religious is not enough. Our religious friends and denominations, being religious is not enough. Lord, Lord, we've done all these wonderful things in your name, but they didn't do the will of God. And you remember what Jesus said to them, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." We can't use human standards to make our judgment. If good works or just being religious were enough to be saved, there would have been no need for God to send his Son as the propitiation for our sins. If good works and religiousness was enough, God wouldn't allow his people to undergo the fiery trials that he allows us to undergo to prove the genuineness of our faith. Anyone not found written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. That's our lesson for this morning. So we need to ask ourselves, each of us, where do we stand? If you're not a Christian, you're lost. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 1, that those that have not obeyed the gospel are going to be subject to the fiery destruction that the Lord will bring on the day of judgment. And for those that are Christians, how genuine is our faith? Soon, maybe very soon, but sometime in our life, our faith will be tested and tried like gold is tried in a fire. And what will become of your faith? If you're here this morning in any way subject to the invitation, we encourage you to come forward at this time as we stand and sing.
Have you been to Jesus for the